found in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 29, going through 39. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the back of your order of worship. So I say to you, hear the word of God. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we would look and see in this text not only the power of Jesus, but even more than that, the grace of Jesus. And I pray that you be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my speaking, or in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. And I just pray, Jesus, that you would come be among us as we talk about this, your gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. Well, starting in January, if you've been around, I've been going through the book of Mark. I'm following the church calendar loosely. And as we've gone through the book of Mark, you see a few things that are distinctive about the book of Mark that are different from the other gospels. Namely, that Mark is probably at some level recording the story that Peter is telling, his accounts with Jesus, and you hear the word immediately over and over again. Mark uses the word immediately more than the rest of the New Testament combined, and that, you know, I've told you Mark is the gospel for the ADHD because it seems to bounce from one place to another very quickly. And yet, if you've been paying attention, what we've been talking about for the past 3 or 4 weeks really doesn't bounce around that much. In other words, what we're going to look at today is the culmination of one day in the life of Jesus. Which, think about what his life must have been like, because it seems like they're bouncing around everywhere, immediately here, immediately there, immediately a demon, immediately someone sick, immediately, and 24 hours has not yet even passed. And so as I was thinking through this, Jesus, those of you who are maybe working mothers or single dads or homeschool moms, basically if you've got kids, think about the day in the life of Jesus, right? The first thing he does is he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. And so he's got four kids in tow, let us say. And then he goes to teach at the synagogue for most of the day. And teaching in the synagogue for most of the day, those of you who teach or preach can know that after a couple two or three services, you can be pretty beat. And so he finishes teaching, and right as he's finishing teaching, typical of any pastor's day, someone in the congregation decides they're going to reveal that they have a demon. And so Jesus now, after having a long day of teaching and preaching, he's got to deal with this demon that has shown its face in his congregation. And that's not fun. And yet he casts out the demon, and then he says, we imagine, he goes to Simon Peter's house, and you'd think, well, now he can at least sit back and maybe watch the news or something. And they get to Simon Peter's house, and the first thing he finds is Simon Peter's mother-in-law deathly ill, which that's not that big a deal. He can heal her and get back to the news. He could do something. But as soon as he turns on the television, he hears a knock at the door, Peter opens, and the whole city is in the yard because they want him to heal people and cast out demons. And he does it seems, through the night. And then the very next thing you see is Jesus waking up early in the morning while it's still dark to go pray. Right? That's a long day. And so today what we're going to look at is the end of that long day. And tonight we're going to go into what it looked like the next morning. But really we're going to look at just two things in today's text. The points are this, if you're a note taker. The first point is just this, and it's the point that says where grace goes. Where grace goes. And the second point is where grace flows. Okay, where grace goes and where or how grace flows. Where does grace go? Let's look at the first verse that I read to you today. It says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Okay, remember I told you that my speculation, if Peter is normal, which we know he is, that when Jesus first called him and said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," that had to be at some level exciting, right? All of us get excited when we say, "Who wants to go on a missions trip to Mexico or to Yakima or some other place?" Because you realize you can go and you can preach the gospel and then you go home. You don't have to live with those people. And so Peter, I'm speculating, if he was normal, he felt a little uncomfortable when the first thing Jesus said, like, "I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now let's go back to your hometown." And Peter had to be even more uncomfortable after this day in the synagogue when Jesus said, "Peter, let's go to your house." I'm making that assumption because I don't think Peter would have invited Jesus to his house. And the reason why is because the text indicates that the mother-in-law was grievously ill with a fever, and she would have been responsible for serving food and entertaining. And in the ancient Near East, if you didn't entertain someone well, especially a rabbi, you would have lost face. It would have been a horrible situation. So I imagine it was Jesus who said to Peter, "Let's go to your house." And Peter sort of looking at his brother Andrew and rolling his eyes like, "Oh boy, what are we going to do now?" And yet they went to Peter's house. And that's part of the first point, where grace goes. Where does grace go? Grace always seeks the unworthy and the unprepared. Grace always seeks the people who don't think they have what it takes. Everything Jesus does, when you look at his life closely, he has purpose to it. So there has to be some purpose for Jesus to go to this place where he knows there is a sick woman who can't feed them. In other words, unless he does the work, nothing there is going to happen. Grace always goes to the weakest and the most helpless. And the question you have to ask yourself, why don't I experience grace? Is that because you're spending so much time trying to be strong, or maybe even better yet, to show yourself to be strong, or to show yourself without weakness and show yourself you can gut it out? And you know, your house is always clean and all these things, but you always feel like, why don't I have any joy? And the answer is, I think, is because most people, most Christians, and I think especially in our congregation, frankly, we're afraid to admit that we have flaws. We're afraid to admit that there's weakness. We're afraid to admit that we've got troubles in our house. And because we're afraid to admit that, we basically go through life and everything looks good, but it really never feels that good. But the hope of the gospel is that Jesus won't let that happen. Jesus will invade. Jesus decides, "I am coming to your house today." He goes to Peter's house, and then Peter, what choice does he have? Did you notice what Peter did when Jesus arrived immediately? It's easy to miss. He prayed. Peter prays. Notice what it says. It says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her." If you're talking to God, that's prayer. But that's also instructive. Because when you think about, okay, I've got all these issues in my house, I don't even know how to pray for them. Or you think, I've got all these troubles in my life, I don't even know how to pray for them. Some of you, we get cards every week from some people who want us to pray for their children who have yet to believe in Jesus. Or children who want us to pray for their parents who have yet to believe in Jesus. People who lose jobs. We have struggled with praying. And at the end of the day, just tell him. Tell him. You don't know what to do with your children? Tell Jesus. You don't know what to do? Your marriage is on the rocks? Tell Jesus. Because you see, the telling of the problem, inherent in the telling is the request. The question is, are you willing to fess up to Jesus that, you know what, here it is. Rabbi, I know you came to my house, and every expectation is that we would serve you and that we would take care of you and make you feel like a king. But the fact is I got nothing. We didn't expect you, and my mother-in-law, who does all the work, is out. Sorry. Implicit in the statement is the request. Jesus knows what needs to be done. The question is, are you going to trust him enough to tell him? Are you just going to fess up? They go to Jesus and immediately they tell him. What does Jesus do? Does he complain? Does he say, well, you know, we'll just go to someone else's house who has a mother-in-law that's not sick? Or I better cook anyway. Make the best out of it? No. What does Jesus do? Verse 31 says, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. You know, it doesn't always happen that way. You tell Jesus you have a problem and he immediately comes and solves it, fixes it, it's over. But you know, it won't happen if you never tell him. It just won't. The other interesting thing here, you know, as pastor, one of the benefits I have, if you like that sort of thing, I guess, is anytime I'm studying for a sermon, I'll do all my own work and then I'll read as many different kinds of commentators that I can, and you know, some liberal, some conservative, and see what they make of things, because most people don't know what to do with this portion of the Bible. In other words, it's so brief. Jesus heals her, she gets up, she serves them. And the language there has to do with serving a meal. So she immediately begins to serve Jesus. And some people, you know, spiritualize the text and say, well, the reason that she is the model of the Christian life. Jesus heals you and you immediately get up and begin to serve him. I don't think that's what it means. I think that what it means, it has a bigger meaning because it's part of a bigger picture. And the bigger meaning here and the bigger picture that I think Mark is pointing out to us is the folly of the gospel and the foolishness of the way God does things. Follow me here. You see, Peter's mother-in-law is the first person that Jesus heals. She's a woman. And if you look at the book of Mark as a whole, every interaction that Jesus has with a woman, everyone, the woman acts appropriately. And the woman not only acts appropriately, but she either serves Jesus or worships Jesus or recognizes him for who he is. On the other hand, if you look at the book of Mark in context, every interaction he has with a man, particularly the disciples, they respond inappropriately. Almost everyone. They respond inappropriately, or they don't understand, or they don't get it, or they don't act in faith, or they don't worship. So what's the point here? I think the point in the bigger picture is the folly of the gospel. Because if women are the ones who respond appropriately, typically speaking, and tend to do it right, why would he not pick the women to do the work of the ministry that he chose the disciples to do? And the answer is because God chooses foolish men to display the folly of the gospel. I mean that. You know, I thought this would be a good opportunity to some of you have asked the story of the stole before. Right, if you're listening on iTunes now, I'm wearing a robe and a stole that some might describe as flamboyant. Certainly colorful. And it was given to me by an assistant pastor's mother who made it by hand about 10 years ago. And in the church I'm serving, we never wore robes, and so I never knew what happened to it, frankly. Sorry, Mrs. Sellers. And then I was crushed. Events happened, and I left the ministry, and in my mind, I thought I would never be back. Thought I wasn't worthy. Thought maybe I'm just not fit for it. And then about 5 or 6 years later, when I came on staff at this church, and I was installed again into the gospel ministry, I went home, and my wife, Judy, had a package for me. And I said, what is this? And I opened it up, and it was this stole. And I said, where did you get that thing? And she said, I always kept it. And I said, why? And she said, because I knew you would be preaching again. Right? Woman, gracious, faithful, hopeful. Tommy, idiot. And I see that all the time. So if women in general are more faithful and more hopeful and more spiritual, why does God choose people like me? And the answer is really simple. The answer is just this, that if anything good happens in this church, it's not my fault. God gets every bit of the glory for anything good that happens. And what is the good that happens? You see, when Jesus, when grace goes somewhere, it can't stay there. You see, because grace goes, but grace also flows. And that's what happens next. Did you notice what happens next? So Jesus heals the mother-in-law. She gets up and serves them. And then the very next text says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus has healed the mother-in-law. We assume she served them. They ate now, finally. I can catch the news. And as soon as the clock strikes 6 o'clock, let's say, sundown, the knock comes at the door, and the city is outside. Why did the people come? It says they came. They were all there at sundown. Why did they come at sundown? Maybe the first question to ask. And the answer to that one's pretty simple. You remember, we're still in one 24-hour period, and when the day began, we found out it was the Sabbath. And so the people that are coming from the city in Galilee, and remember, it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's predominantly made of Jews who would be considered less than religious, Gentiles, pagans, all these things. So the fact that the whole city came out, it wasn't just Jewish people. If it was the whole city, so the whole city came out. So either they were really super religious people. Every person in the city was either hyper religious and they didn't want to break the Sabbath by walking to Peter's house on the Sabbath, or they didn't want to break the Sabbath by carrying sick people. Either they were hyper-religious, and so they waited till the Sabbath was over at sundown. Or they were afraid of hyper-religious people seeing them. They were afraid of bearing the brunt of hyper-religious people keeping them from Jesus by telling them how bad they were and how they had sinned and broken the law, because what it was about to the religious was doing the right thing. And yet, at sundown, they were all there. In other words, you get the sense that they might have not broken the Sabbath to get there, but as soon as the sun went down, remember like my last day of high school, cha-pam, they were standing there ready to go. And what you see there is grace always flows. Grace never comes to a home and just stays there. Grace always extends itself. You know, I read that Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on this passage. And Charles Spurgeon said that he thinks this whole passage is about us reaching our neighborhoods. Because if Jesus comes and dwells in a house, how could the rest of the neighborhood not know? How could the rest of the neighborhood not be excited? In other words, the whole neighborhood is going, man, we got these people down the street, the Allens, they are about as messed up as anyone I've ever seen. But Jesus is there, and he is constantly getting them out of jams. Jesus has saved them. When bad stuff happens, somehow they're still joyful. When good stuff happens, they're even more joyful. That it can't help but expanding. And the question is, if Jesus has really come to your house, if Jesus is really the head of your household, is your household a place where people are banging down the door to come find out about him? Or is it not? And if they're not, maybe you need to think through to what extent Jesus really rules there. It says they all came out to see Jesus. And he healed many. And he cast the demons out of many. You see, because the grace that they're seeing here, we're going to talk more about it tonight. This isn't necessarily saving grace. Remember in Matthew, Jesus said that rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is simply showing these people common grace. We're going to find out tonight, they probably don't even believe in what he says when he talks about being the Messiah. But nonetheless, Jesus still heals them. Remember, Jesus' call is unqualified, but so is the grace of Jesus. So is the mercy of Jesus. As a church, is that where we are? That no matter who comes through the door, they're welcome and acceptable, no matter what they believe when they walk through. Because how are they going to believe anything else unless they hear it? That's what Jesus is going to talk about tonight. But there's another aspect to this text, the last part, which is, you know, often confusing to people. When Jesus casts out demons and he says, but he would not let them speak because they knew who he was. There's a lot in that. Biblical scholars and theologians refer to that oftentimes as the messianic secret. Why would Jesus tell people to keep things secret? Especially why would demons reveal who he is? It's almost like the demons are doing evangelism. And yet Jesus tells them to be quiet. In fact, Jesus tells them very bluntly over and over again, shut up. Why does Jesus not want them revealing who he is? And the answer is pretty simple. It's because, you see, Jesus came not to be crowned as an earthly king at that time in order to take over the Romans by a bunch of people who are excited by what he could do for them. Right? And we're no different today. I mean, everyone cast their vote this past election time primarily based on what you thought this candidate or that candidate would do for you. And Jesus, we're going to talk about it more tonight. He says, you know, that isn't why I came. And why would the demons then try and call him out by name? And the answer is simple. You see, Jesus' plan was not to be crowned with a golden crown and to set himself up over the Roman Empire, but Jesus' plan was to wear a crown of thorns. It wasn't to wear, you know, priestly, you know, kingly robes, but in fact it was to wear a garment stained with his own blood. And what the demons are doing, every time they call out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, you are the Messiah, the demons are actually trying to thwart him. Because the people hear that, and when the people hear that, it makes the people want to crown him. And so Jesus has to tell the demons, be quiet. Because the plan is not earthly glory, the plan is the cross. That Jesus is willing to do anything it takes to make sure that his mission is accomplished, and his mission is not accomplished by gaining more glory to himself, by gaining more applause of the crowds. The mission of Jesus is accomplished by him making sure that he overcomes every obstacle in order to make it to the cross, because at the cross of Christ is where his work would be done. And by the way, when I say done, I mean done, finished. When he would die on the cross, he would take away our sins. And if you would just trust him, he would take them away for good. It happened at the cross. Think through that. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we come now and we prepare for your table, that you would embed the cross deep in our hearts and our minds, that we would not be able to get away from it. I pray for those who resist grace right now, whether they are Christians or they are not Christians, that you would invade their space, Jesus. That you would come in and make them uncomfortable. And in making them uncomfortable, I ask that they would tell you that you might heal them. We pray these things in your name. Amen and amen.